Let's turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. I'm going to be talking about the crucifixion this evening. And this will be part one. We'll get down through verse 26, I hope. And I wanted to start out with a little background by way of introduction. Talk a little bit about crucifixion and exactly what it was. It's not familiar to us. We don't use it in America as a form of capital punishment. So we need to do a little historical background research. And I won't dwell on it too much because God's word doesn't dwell on it too much. It just says that he was scourged and crucified. And yet the people who wrote that and the people who originally read it knew what crucifixion was, so we have to fill in that gap. And most of you know that crucifixion was one of the cruelest, most degrading forms of punishment ever conceived by human perversity. Even to the pagans, even they thought it was cruel. So you know it had to be bad. Cicero, the historian, called crucifixion the grossest, cruelest, most hideous manner of execution ever devised. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said crucifixion is the most wretched of all ways of dying. Even in English, we have that word crucifixion preserved in the English language in an English word, in fact. And it's derived from the noun crucifixion, and the word is excruciating. So when you think of excruciating, think of where that word comes from. It's from the cross. So a very unpleasant way to die. And in the Roman Empire, they used it to keep order. It was customary for the Romans to use crucifixion to keep public order. And they did it so much, it was so common in the Roman Empire, that the crucifixion of Jesus was totally insignificant to them. In fact, Tacitus, when he was reviewing the history of Judea at this time, the time when Christ was crucified, he had this to say. Under Tiberius, and Tiberius was the emperor at that time, said under Tiberius, nothing happened. Just, you know, business as usual. So to a Roman looking at the cross, it was, you know, just another Jewish peasant that we crucified. It meant nothing to them. And Judea, of course, or the places around where Christ lived and died, was a very turbulent place. And so crucifixion would be even more common there because they were always having little uprisings. And remember Barabbas, he was one of the insurrectionists that they were going to crucify but let him go so they could crucify Jesus instead. Now, to the Jew, crucifixion had a very special meaning, even above and beyond the painful, humiliating death that the pagans saw or the Romans saw. Because Jewish law had no provision for crucifixion. They didn't do it. Death penalty was administered by stoning. And an idolater or a blasphemer was hung on a gibbet, and that's a picture of a gibbet. They hung them, but only after they were already dead. They did that as a means of humiliation. And to underscore the fact, and this is important, that the person crucified was under the curse of God. That's important. The person that was hung on the gibbet, I should say, he wasn't crucified. So if you look back at Deuteronomy 21, you'll see why they said this and why they did that and why it was such an especially humiliating death for a Jewish person. And in Deuteronomy 21:22, it says, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So a person that was hung even after they were dead, it was symbolic of being cursed of God. So this had a very special meaning to the Jews. And remember what Paul said about that. We'll look at it in a moment. So let's look at the crucifixion then with that little bit of historical background. And we'll read 21 to 32, which talks about the crucifixion in Mark chapter 15. In verse 21, it says, they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, ha, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Now, first, the trip up to Golgotha. The path that was taken when a person was taken from custody to the place of crucifixion was significant in this time because they were normally led right down through the main streets of the city. There were no shortcuts. They didn't take shortcuts. They didn't take them out the back. They didn't do it at night. They did it in front of everybody, and they made a big show of it. And the reason is very simple. Seeing a guy who has just been scourged with his flesh hanging down off his body, carrying the cross beam of his cross up to get crucified, it kept the population pretty well intimidated. I mean, you'd have to think twice about doing something that was worthy of capital punishment if you saw that once or twice. It was customary then for the one to be executed to carry the transverse, that's the crosswise part of his cross, not the up and down part, but just the crosswise part. So when you see the passion plays with him carrying the whole cross, that's not exactly how they did it. They did it with the other part was already in the ground, and he had to carry the transverse part with him. Now, when they get to Golgotha, they offer him a drink, and that's in verse 23, where it says, they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Now, that was considered a humane practice, and actually it was a humane practice. They gave a strong drink to the one who was condemned to death. And this goes all the way back to Proverbs. Proverbs 31 and verse 6. Look back at Proverbs 31. And it says in verse 31, give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. So they're saying if a guy's going to die, then give him something to ease the pain, something to mitigate the pain at any rate. And that's why they gave a strong drink to the ones being crucified, because the pain was, in our English word, excruciating. So they would give him a strong drink, and that consisted of wine mixed with myrrh. Now, the reason that would mitigate the pain is simply because myrrh was a narcotic. In fact, there was a physician in the first century, and let me see if I can pronounce his name, Pedanius Dioscorides. And what he did was he wrote the first, what you would call a pharmacopoeia. He studied over 600 plants and 1,000 different drugs. And after that study, he concluded that myrrh had the best narcotic qualities of all the things he had studied. So it was a very strong narcotic that they were giving to him, and they were doing it out of humanity, because he was about to go through, and had been through, a very painful, excruciatingly painful process, and that would mitigate the pain to some extent. He didn't take that. He didn't take it because he had to suffer more than anybody else. Just suffering like anybody else wouldn't have been enough. He had to suffer more, and he did. So the description of the crucifixion then, and again, I want to point out that I don't want to dwell on all the horrors of crucifixion, but the object of exegesis is to get the perception of exactly what the author of the text meant to say. We want to know exactly what he meant to say. And the author of the text knew what crucifixion was. He was very familiar with it. He'd seen it. Now, we don't. That's why I want to go into it, but just a little bit. Because, as I said before, the text does not dwell on the physical agony of the crucifixion, because that was minor compared to the spiritual agony that Jesus endured. So first, what they did would be to nail the victim. I don't know if you'd call him the victim or the... Well, I guess in Jesus' case, it would have to be the victim because he was innocent. He was nailed to the transverse piece of the cross. And then they'd take that transverse piece and they'd lift it up and attach it to the upright part, and that would have already been there. So they take, nail him to the transverse, and then they'd lift that up with these nails in his wrist and nail it onto the upright, which was already in the ground. Now, nails. Crucifixion did not always include nails. Sometimes they tied him up with ropes. And it would, of course, take longer to die that way. But, and here we go again with people with time on their hands. In 1968, a team of Israeli scholars discovered a Jewish tomb of one who had been crucified. They found a tomb of this guy who'd been crucified. So they could tell by the remains how that took place. And this is what they said. This is a quote from their report. The feet were joined almost parallel, both transfixed by the same nail at the heels. With the legs adjacent, the knees doubled, the right one overlapping the left. Do you get that picture? It's like this and like that, and they would drive a nail into the place between your... What's that called? Is there a bone there, or is it just the Achilles tendon that goes up that? It had to be something strong enough for support, just like the wrist. You know, you see in the movies they usually nail it in the palm, but actually they nailed it right here because those two bones there formed a better support. Anyway, the right one overlapping the left, the trunk was contorted, the upper limbs were stretched out, each stabbed by a nail in the forearm. So try to picture that, but not for too long. The nail was about 5 inches long. And the ones they found with this guy who had been crucified were bent because they'd hit a knot in the wood when they were nailing. As to the height of the cross, and this one kind of surprised me. I learned this week. I didn't know it before. I was reading one of the histories. And I found out that, you know, normally a cross was about the height of a normal man, just a little bit taller, not much. We always think of a crucifixion as looking up, right? But normally the cross was just a little bit higher than an average guy, so that the feet of the victim were nearly touching the ground. Now, they did use higher crosses occasionally. And why do you suppose they would use a higher cross when a high visibility was wanted? And they wanted to make it especially humiliating so everybody could see, even the people in the nosebleed section, as we call it, when they came to see the crucifixion. Jesus was hung on a high cross. How do I know that? Well, besides the fact that I know everything, there is some, and if you believe that, I have a bridge in Brooklyn that you might be interested in. Jesus was crucified on a higher cross because the person who offered Jesus the sponge soaked with vinegar could not reach his mouth. And if the cross was only just slightly higher than an average person, he could have just handed it up to him. But he had to put it on the end of a reed. And we see that in verse 36, where it says, someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Now he took a drink of the vinegar. Why do you suppose he did that and he didn't take the wine and the myrrh? Well, vinegar has no narcotic value. It wasn't going to mitigate anything, but he had something to say and he wanted to moisten his mouth before he said it so he could say it, just kind of like when I put that junk in my mouth because of some of the medications I take. So he did take that, but the guy couldn't reach his mouth. He had to put it on a reed. So I assume his cross was higher. And also because of the challenge in verse 32 when it says, let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross. Not just get off of the cross, but come down from it. So some indications in the text are that Jesus was crucified on a high cross because they wanted to be particularly humiliating and particularly visible to everyone. In a crucifixion, normally the cause of death was exhaustion. Now, I say normally because there are variables, aren't there? The variables were the person's physical condition. I probably would have croaked before they hit me the first time with the scourge, just thinking about it. It varied from person to person. But normally, if they got to the cross, they were attached to the cross, they died of exhaustion. If they were in a hurry to kill somebody, they would take an iron club and break his legs. So, you know, this is not a pretty picture. It's very ugly. And again, the text doesn't say all this, but the history books do. And Mark, as he was writing this, was completely familiar with crucifixions. And what we want to do is understand what he's saying. And from his background, he would just expect everyone to know these facts because they were so common, especially in Judea. The crucifixion of Jesus was unique in several different ways. First, his bones weren't broken. They didn't break his bones, as was customary when they wanted him to die before nightfall or whatever. And you see that in John 19. Look over in John chapter 19. In John 19, verse 31, it gives us that fact. When it says, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So there, you know, that was the custom. If you wanted someone to die quickly, would be you break their bones. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So that makes his death unique of the three anyway, because they broke the other two legs, but he was already dead. Now this was a Roman soldier whose job was to crucify people. He knew what dead was. I mean, he had a pretty good idea of the difference between a dead guy and a living guy. And I say that because of the book, The Passover Plot, which is just so totally absurd. It doesn't make a bit of sense. It said, well, he wasn't really dead. He just passed out. Here he had nail holes in his wrists and feet, hung on a cross, scourged, wrapped with 100 pounds of bandages and spices, put in a damp tomb for 3 days, and rather than getting pneumonia and die, what most people would do, he got up, rolled away a stone that it took 20 men to put there, and hopped out on these injured feet and defeated a 15-man guard of Roman crack troops and walked away. Now, that's really believable, isn't it? As one commentator put it so well, that would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection. But his bones were not broken. And that's where this all started. I kind of got off track there. And the other thing that made his death unique was that his death was completely under the control of his will. Matthew 27. And this is interesting because he is the only person in the history of the universe that ever died by his own will. And I'll tell you what I mean by that in a minute. You're going to say, wait a minute, a lot of people commit suicide. They die by their own will. Nah, not really, if you stop and think about it. Anyway, Matthew 27:50 says, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And that word yielded is the Greek word aphiemi. And aphiemi means to send away. So it was under the control of his will. He sent away his spirit. Now, what about all the people who committed suicide? Didn't they actually die by their own will? To an extent. If you put a gun to your head and you pull a trigger and that bullet starts down the barrel and you change your mind, you're no longer in control. If you jump off a building and get to floor 10 and say, wait a minute, change my mind, do-overs, it won't work. It's beyond your control. So there's always a point that you reach which is beyond your control. In the case of Jesus, that never happened. He never reached a point that was beyond his control. He sent away his spirit according to his will. And the other thing that makes his crucifixion unique was that the physical suffering of the cross was minimal compared to the spiritual suffering. Look at Mark 15:34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So Jesus was separated from God the Father for the first time in eternity. And I've gone over this time and time again. The physical suffering was minimal to him. Now, to a person, that would be the maximal thing of a crucifixion, was the physical suffering. But for him, that was minimal. That was secondary. And I think that's why the Gospels don't really emphasize the physical suffering. They mention it, they tell about it, but they don't dwell on it. But it was being separated from God. And I had some questions about this the last time I said this, and I'll try to explain it. What is the penalty for sin? Eternal separation from God, right? Isn't that correct? Any problems with that? So if Jesus Christ died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins, how long was he separated from God when he was on the cross? For 3 hours? For eternity. He was separated from God the Father for eternity. Now, we can't understand that because we live in time. We see things as a sequence of events from the time we're born till the time we die. We don't see things as God does because he lives outside of time. He invented time. So Christ suffered eternal separation during the time he was on the cross. There's no other way that sin could have been paid for. So the physical suffering of the cross was minimal compared to that. Now in verse 26, we get the inscription back at Mark 15:26, where it says, "The inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.'" Now, on the way to the execution, Jesus was required, he either had to wear it around his neck or had it carried before him. And what would they would do would take a board and whiten it with chalk and write his crime on that board. And they'd either use ink or they'd burn it in, kind of like a wood burning thing or a stick with charcoal on the end. And after he was placed on the cross, they would put the board over the executed person's head and nail it on the cross up there so that everybody could see what their crime was. Now, the inscription here was written in three different languages. It was written in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew. It was the custom of the Romans to do this, to put this board with the indictment above the head of the person executed. The three languages weren't always used, but in Jesus' case, since he was a Jew and they were working kind of hand in glove with the Sanhedrin, the Hebrew version and the Greek version were put there as well. Now, the word King of the Jews, and this is good, because Pilate hated the Jews, remember? He didn't want anything to do with this crucifixion because he did not want to be used by the Jews to carry out their agenda. He just did not want to do that, but they backed him into a corner. He had to. He didn't even want to hear the charges, but then they said, well, he said that he's king. You know, if you overlook a charge of treason and don't bring it to trial, we're going to go higher than you and you'll get in trouble. So he was kind of backed into a corner and he had to do something, and that eventuated in the cross of Jesus Christ. So just to kind of give the Jews a little jab, he put the words King of the Jews on this, and as John tells us, Jesus of Nazareth, which is even worse, because this was supposedly the King of the Jews, and he was hanging on a cross, and the fact that he came from Nazareth was even worse, because even the Jews hated the Galileans, remember? When we studied Acts, aren't these guys Galileans? They don't know anything, you know, they're fools. The Jews did not like the Galileans. So here we have Pilate putting his indictment on the cross, King of the Jews, here's your king. So he's giving him a little jab. Kind of interesting to note that all four gospel accounts have a different inscription. Now, why do you suppose that is? Is the Bible hopelessly contradictory? Can we just throw it out and go home? And I'm not going to say watch NCIS because I got in trouble for saying that Sunday. Remember, I've said time and time again that each gospel writer had his own particular point that he wanted to make. He had his own particular audience that he was writing to. And therefore, he recorded the facts that were germane to his case. And that's exactly what happened here with the recording of what was written on the indictment on Jesus' cross. And here's a little table that tells us clearly the differences. Now, if you look at this table for a minute, you'll find out some interesting things. First, Matthew. Matthew, he would be quoting the Hebrew version, most likely, because who was Matthew writing to? He was writing to the Jews. Why would he not put of Nazareth? He said, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. He left out the part Jesus of Nazareth. He just said Jesus. Now, why would Matthew, writing to the Jews, say that? Well, he knew that being from Nazareth wasn't a capital offense. That was a Jewish place. So he left that out, because for his gospel, he wanted to emphasize the fact that he was a Jew, not that he was a Nazarene. Mark, on the other hand, just says what? We just read it, King of the Jews. He leaves out this is, and he leaves out Jesus of Nazareth. So why did he do that? Well, what do we call Mark when we first started? It's the snapshot gospel, the summary gospel. The only part he puts is the part that's common to all the different accounts, or all the different translations. So he put the shortest possible account because that's his style of writing. Luke, on the other hand, who was Luke writing to? Remember back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 3? Look up at Luke 1:3. Remember who Luke was. Luke was the historian. And in 1:3 it says, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now Theophilus is a Greek name. So he was probably reading the Greek inscription. Remember, it was in three languages. John, on the other hand, would probably be reading the top inscription. The top inscription would be in Latin because that was the official language of the Roman Empire. So they always put that at the top. because that was their official language. Then they would have put the Greek, probably, and then the Hebrew. I don't know, but that's probably how it went. So John would be reading the Latin inscription, and that's where we get the, when you see the old pictures of Jesus hanging on the cross, it says INRA above his head. That's the Latin abbreviation for Jesus, the Nazarene King of the Jews. Look up at Colossians 2:14, and we'll end there. Try to end on a note that's not quite so grim. And this has been kind of a grim class, I'll admit. And in Colossians 2:14, Paul mentions this indictment that was nailed to his cross. Only he gives it the significance, not the wording. In 2:14, where it says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You see what he's saying there? That was the indictment. Our sins, everything God had against us, was written on that board and put on the cross above Jesus' head, because he paid for all of that. He paid for everything, past, present, future, everything was on that board that was nailed to the cross with him. So the placard above his head becomes significant. And Paul points out the spiritual significance of it, not the literal words that were on there. He says, when our indictment was every sin we've ever committed, will ever commit, even think about committing. So even though it was agonizing, it was horrible, it was to our benefit. Think of the love he had for us. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your son who came to suffer and die on the cross to be separated from you for the first time in all eternity, so that we could have eternal life and forgiveness of our sins. In Christ's name, amen.